We interrupted the beginning of this show for a special golf report from Shayna.
It's true. It's true. Chris, I actually scored a hole in one Monday morning at about 9:06.
Congratulations, Shayna. I've been looking for a hole in one for many, many, many years and have really never been close.
I keep hearing that from people who are like, geez, I've been playing golf for 78 years. It is as it always is, I think, just pure luck. Yes, the woman who's so bad she doesn't even have a handicap yet manages to score a hole in one. Well, you've got all these like golf pros and people who've been playing for 75 years. Lord, I am not worthy, but just say the word and I will go forth and golf again. Thank you very much. Amen. Okay. Welcome to What in God's Name, the podcast that takes on current events through the lenses of philosophy, theology, and psychology, based on the belief that most of the conversation taking place in the public square today is overoccupied by conversations set in the political and economic. And we don't believe that conversations framed therein adequately address human flourishing.
She is Shayna Appel, and I am Chris Owen. We are indeed telling different stories. We're doing cultural narrative therapy because the stories that we hear in mainstream media centered on the political and the economic are stories that are really pinched with regards to the flourishing of human beings and the flourishing of all creation. We are pushing back against programmatic secularists and quasi-theocrats. We're carving out a space. Like, I literally, Shayna, I have this vision of a crowded space, like a subway. And we are, at least I feel like I want to put my elbows out and
create some
space for the theological, for the psychological, for the insights of the arts. So I feel like I'm a Christian humanist, I think is how I would describe myself as approaching this work. Like, we need to have deeper conversations about what it means to be human together. And I come at that from a Christian point of view.
And I come at it from the perspective of really adoring and having bound close to my heart those faith traditions that do not ask us to leave our brain at the door.
Oh, God. Yeah.
How simple is that? Heck yeah. Heck yeah. So we push back against the programmatic secularists who say that there's no room for a faithful conversation in the public square, that faith is a personal and private issue. And to them, we say, no, we believe that a conversation from a faith perspective has much to offer our community and our society at large.
Yeah, so not just the private, which is how a lot of people think about what religion is or how it should function in this culture. So not just private. I mean, private is important.
Our personal
devotion.
And also public.
But public, yeah.
And to the theocrats, the quasi-theocrats, who are very happy to have religion in the public square, so long as it's theirs and theirs alone, we say, no, in a country as rich and as diverse as our own, we can only get a bigger glimpse of the truth by listening to many voices from many different perspectives.
And that's a real challenge for people who come from a faith perspective, that we need to be able to use language. We have to find the language that can appeal beyond religion to people who don't share the same language. That's a real trick.
I think it's difficult. It's also challenging for people who perceive themselves to have been injured, you know, in particular houses of faith, because in my experience, a lot of those folks tend to shut down as soon as they hear anything that even, you know, even has a whiff of religion about it. They'll shut down. And I feel like, you know, that story does not enable people to fully go forward. And I'm not suggesting that they ignore the hurt, but there is a point at which we can integrate things and get beyond. Because I would suggest that if you've been injured, you know, by some sort of religious tradition, and every time you hear any language about faith, you shut down, that you are in fact still being in the grip of that injury. And, you know, as somebody who is a big fan of human flourishing, I want to see folks get past that. I want to see folks get past whatever shuts us down or shuts us off from hearing one another. And I think that is always about, you know, staying curious, going deep, and having some desire to shine light. And if you can embody those three things, then I think we move more powerfully into a fully expressed life.
Ah, beautifully said.
Amen. I'm done preaching for the morning. Hey, I'm just going to take off, Chris, and you've got the show from here.
Wait a minute. We're not there. I just want a brief rejoinder to that, which is the What in God's Name Project sets a high bar. It's a tall task, and we need you. We need the conversation, and we need your input for this tall task. But it's an important task because the narrative of our common life together is we are in trouble. So we need this tall task to address the troubles that we are in.
I think the narrative of our common life is filled with some bold-faced lies.
Yeah, that's part of the trouble.
And that's part of what keeps us in trouble, yeah.
So indeed, we have a tall task. We set the bar high, and so we are quite serious about that. We do serious work, and we like to balance that with a little bit of levity, as you may have already heard. And one way we do this, we have a little spinny wheel. We give it a spin at the beginning of a show. It's a piece of plywood that, of course, we come to you from small town New Hampshire. So we have a small town New Hampshire spinny wheel. It's a bicycle wheel mounted on plywood with a sprinkler head as the pointer. It has 16 different slices of the pie, core values, key ideas. We give it a spin. And wherever it lands, we do a little riff. Let's give it a spin, see where it lands.
Let's give and this if we need Swamp to... Yankee special thing of a little spin and see where we end up this morning.
Presentism is the concept, and presentism is a feature of our culture where all we tend to see is what's present to us, and we get too focused. It's the hyper-focus. Presentism is a critique of our culture's, I was just going to say presentism, which is a great way to define the term by using the term again. Our focus on the present at the expense of a broader view. And so part of the gift of a spiritual / religious perspective, or a deeply humanistic perspective, is the longer view, generations ahead, trying to think on a broader time frame.
Yeah, absolutely, because I think that hyper-focus on the present oftentimes generates a real inability to see beyond what is happening now, or even to see how something in the past could be of use to us in the present.
With this idea of not being hyper-focused on the present, Shana, I'd like to start our conversation today as we continue considering democracy and today, more specifically, democracy and race in our country. An article in Foreign Affairs magazine by David Blight, the subtitle of it, Justice, Power, and the Civil War's Unfinished Business. So he goes back to the Civil War. And again, here's this taking the longer view, getting outside of just the present moment. And he starts his article this way, and I think this is a good grounding for us in this conversation. He says, in 1882, Walt Whitman, the American poet of democracy, worried that his book Specimen Days, which was compiled from jottings, diaries, and memorandums written during and after the Civil War, would be read as nothing but a batch of convulsively written reminiscences. But he decided, Whitman did, to publish this book anyway. He admitted, the war itself, with the temper of society preceding it, can indeed be best described by the very word convulsiveness. Blight goes on to say, the American Civil War was a tragedy of cataclysmic proportions. 750,000 combatants and other military personnel died on the battlefield and from disease. Great political, constitutional, and economic transformations followed from the results of the struggle. The American experiment died, but was then reborn. That's the story Blight is telling. He's telling the story of death and rebirth of the American experiment. The Republic tore itself asunder over slavery and conflicting views of the Federal Union. After unimaginable slaughter, the United States experienced a second founding of its polity and its constitution. Nearly everything had changed. The Civil War, wrote the Southern poet and essayist Robert Penn Warren in 1961, is the country's felt history. The past, quote, lived in the national imagination. It draws Americans, he said, so this is again Robert Penn Warren, it draws Americans as an oracle, darkly unriddled and portentous, of national as well as personal fate. Americans still contemplate its enduring influence. This is Blight now. Americans still contemplate its enduring influence in classrooms, in jurisprudence, in scholarship, in elections, in the public square, and I would add, in our religious life, in our spiritual reflections about what it means to be a public together, grounded in morality or spirit. So I set that forward as context because, of course, the Civil War and its aftermath, Reconstruction, is part of the story of race and democracy, and it's still alive. We're still facing these questions. They're still being contentiously contended. Contentiously contended. How did you like that? So here, Shana, this is what I would like to explore with you today in my reflections on where we are in this story of democracy and race. And to me, the concept of sin is illuminative of where we are in this story and how the story really has played out in American history. Parenthetically and an aside, I mean, there are some Christians who do not see systemic racism, but I think we who come from this perspective of and from the concept of sin should be able to see systemic racism because to me, systemic racism is the original sin of our story. So I'm not talking about, again, some disclaimers. When I say sin, I'm not talking about a narrow Christian doctrine. I'm talking about a perspective on the human being, who the human being is. And sinfulness is part of is a way to understand our limitations, our short-sightedness, our propensity to make mistakes. I'm not talking about, and a lot of people think about the individual, like I am a sinner, and I think that's just an impoverished view of what sin is. So in terms of racism, I'm thinking about corporate sin. Something happened in the past. There's a historic dimension to it, which I'm not responsible for. Like, I didn't cause it. But if it affects what happens in the present, and I have to respond to it. I feel like that is what sin, like corporate sin, is, and it's what systemic racism is. Systemic racism is not something that we are personally causative of, and yet we're responsible to respond to it. It affects everything. It permeates the system, just like sin, just like the Christian understanding of sin permeates relationships and distorts relationships. So I feel like there's a really strong connection between how Christians understand corporate sin, or how they should understand corporate sin and systemic racism.
So
what do you think?
Original sin is one of those theological notions I've always wrestled with. I'm not sure I've ever really truly wrapped my head around the notion of original sin. And my understanding of sin sort of in the present is, you know, that that turning away from God. And certainly we can do that individually and we could do that collectively. Turning away from that which binds us each to each and each to all, that the architecture of our interdependence, turning away from love, turning away from kindness, is how I functionally define sin in sort of more of the present. And, you know, biblical constructs of original sin, in the view of feminist theologians, you know, Eve was framed. I mean, Eve, the mother of free thought, right? Because we could all still be naked and running around in a garden, stupid, not knowing anything. And frankly, I just don't think that's any way to live. But that's, you know, that's me. But putting that notion aside, when you talked about, when you mentioned original sin as sort of the ground of our nation's narrative, that one really resonated with me in the same way that we know, you know, if you build a house in a swamp, right, it's eventually going down. The notion of original sin, as I understand it, plays out largely in Christian traditions, is to understand from the get-go that we are imperfect human beings, that we will fall short of the mark, right? Isn't that where the word sin originally came from? A game of either bow and arrow or spear throwing, where you had to try to get the arrow or the spear through a hoop, and if you missed, it was said you have sinned. So literally missing the mark. So we're saying to humanity, or the role of the story of original sin in the larger theological construct, is for us to realize that you know, we'll never be all that in a bag of chips. I mean, we're going to have moments like, yeah, I had Monday morning where, you know, I hit the ball. It took a lucky bounce. It went into the hole. Yay, me, you know. There'll be moments of that, but it keeps us mindful of the necessity to keep our eye on the mark that we're heading for. And I think what happens is when we lose that piece of original sin that is a part of American history, then we do come out thinking we're all that in a bag of chips. And how many times have we got, well, you know, we elected Barack Obama president. We are now in a post-racial America. And I, you know, think most people who thought that have found out differently since then. It's really interesting construct. Again, because if we were to ground ourselves in that notion, and I would take it one step further and say genocide and enslavement of individuals are the original sins of this nation, then we'd be working really hard towards rectifying those fundamental wrongs, understanding that the dream of America cannot go anyplace without, you know, taking that stuff in, and we will never improve. We will never get better. We will never step more powerfully into this dream of America until, you know, we can wholly, honestly start to make amends.
Let me just say the two pieces for me, and I'm glad that you picked up on them because I think you see them. The two pieces for me that the story of original sin illuminates in the American experience of race is the historical, in this sense that what happens in the previous generations comes to us, it affects us. And the story of sin, as told in the Christian story, is that something happened in the past. Let's forget about the details for a second. Something happened that affects how we are in the world today. And this is also connected to race in America. I did not personally cause it. And yet I am caught in it. I just think those two pieces, the historical and how, even though I'm not causative, I'm still caught in the,
well,
what's passed down from the generations.
You may not have been causative in history.
Right.
But, you know, depending on how you're living today, you can be causative in in continuing to allow it or even inadvertently encourage it to exist.
Yeah.
I want to give an example of the trauma from how the trauma from the past carries over, you know, into the present. Cultural Jews, religious Jews. I grew up a cultural Jew. While my grandparents and great-grandparents fled Russia and Poland, it is not a part of my family's narrative that we lost people in World War II. It's unlikely that we didn't, but that's not a living record in the way that some people know that they lost family in the concentration camps. And yet, I remember a couple of years ago when the light was just being shined on the crisis at the border that involves separating children from their parents. And we Unitarian Universalists were all coming together for ministry days. And I remember a bunch of us getting together and having a conversation, and we were all just so powerfully aware of how traumatized we were by that event. And then doing what ministers do, wondering why, you know, and then we looked around the circle and we were like, oh, we're all Jews. We, even though we ourselves or our immediate families do not have a history with that, you know, being taken and being deported and being separated from, we may not have had the direct experience, but it was right there. And I don't even mean in like an upset, it was like visceral, like you could feel it, you know? So, and I just want to highlight that because I think it's easy to hear, you know, the things that happened in the past absolutely influence the present and sort of write that off as some, you know, airy fairy, new age, whatever. But it's not, it's real. And particularly when you're talking about the founding of a nation, because of course slavery is abolished and there is a rebirth. There's, you know, a nanosecond of rebirth followed by, you know, a reaction of white Southerners who launched the first Ku Klux Klan and began a war of terror on black people. And it has just rolled out like that over and over and over again. Some have said, Reverend Barber in particular of the Poor People's Campaign has said that, you know, we're in the fourth evolution, you know, of this thing now with Black Lives Matters. And the whole incident, you know, involving George Floyd's murder. So that, you know, that turn and return and, you know, the resurgence of movements for social justice over and over and over again seem to me to be, you know, what I would call the God spirit, you know, that still lives within humanity, that still wants to be good, that still wants this world to work for everyone with no one and nothing left out, that still exists. And until there is no more sign of it, I'm going to continue to hope.
I don't disagree with that, Shana, because you frame it as the God spirit within rather than as the innate goodness within. And maybe, you know, we've gone down that path. We don't need to go down it at this point. But an interesting feature of how that comes back, when I hear you talk about how that comes back again and again and again, it needs to be addressed and people with the God spirit address it. The other part of what I hear in that is the perennial nature of sin. That it's so that's, this is another piece of it. People say, how can we still be here? How can we still be doing this? Didn't we make progress? And inside myself, my answer is it's going to be a perennial. It's not going to be
I don't disagree.
Eradicated.
I don't disagree, by the way. I think sin is a management issue.
It's a management issue.
I mean, you know, you look at how it is like in our own lives, right? You know, I mean, you know, true confessions at the outset of this pandemic. You know I was drinking way more than is good for me or than, you know, I ever would. And I think there was a moment when I realized this pandemic wasn't going away anywhere soon, you know, so this wasn't going to be sort of like a 1 month binge and then we're going to get back to normal. That once it became evident that this was going to be ongoing, you know, there was a reckoning. to say, well, okay, I guess we're going to have to find healthier coping mechanisms, you know, which of course, you know, I did, but you know, the impulse to just, you know, be met with the difficulty and slide into unhealthy habits of, you know, not getting dressed in the morning or sloughing around all day or drinking too much or eating too much or, you know, any of those things that in fact were not going to keep us healthy and sound during this pandemic. Those things will just come up. They will come up just in the process of life itself. This is, again, a place where I think the theological conversation, the philosophical conversation, the psychological conversation are so important. They're so vitally important to the conversation today because it is within those realms that we begin to become aware of the need to be conscious of the fact that there is sin in the world. There is a pull towards that which is untoward, which does not feed, which is unwholesome, which does not feed human flourishing. That will always be with us. So it will always take people who are awake enough to be able to see that and say, not that, but this. To stake a claim for something else means one is occasionally at least getting up into the balcony and looking at, you know, not just the headlong, mindless tumble from one moment to the next, but how could this be different and what can I do to help bend that arc?
Question for you as our time marches on. I want to, either now or next show, explore with you what is, I think, I mean, if sin is the analogy, is the apt theological concept that applies to systemic racism, then I'm curious to explore with you the analogy of repentance. Because if, again, that's just to extend the analogy, if, and you touched on this a little bit in your initial response to my presentation about sin, you talked about different ways that we respond, and that's important because I want to get there. So the question to you is, can we pick this up next week and talk more about repentance?
I think that would be fabulous, but I just want to say one thing before we check off, because when you were talking about, you know, what does corporate repentance look like? The first thought that came to my head was the Puritans. I mean, you know, in the sense that, I mean, their whole understanding of humanity is essentially damned was born out of an understanding that unless we can collectively get this right, ain't nobody gonna get the gold star. You know, there were the very few who were the elect who could demonstrate by their lives and their ability to articulate their faith that they were in fact chosen, but they were the very few. It was, you know, the elect were the church and everyone else was the parish, right? The church might have a snowball's chance in hell of making it to heaven, but the rest of us surely did not. And I think that was born out of a corporate sense of they were powerfully aware of the architecture of our interdependence. You know, this was like not an individual, wasn't good enough to do it just for you.
Yeah, that is really interesting. I didn't know where you were going when you started talking
with the Puritans, right?
But that is fascinating. That is juicy for thinking about where we are today and where repentance might come and what corporate seven things at the same time.
Chris, are the examples of it today? Where are the examples of corporate repentance? Yeah, because we are seeing some of that as well, would argue.
We are. Shall we? Let's do that next week.
Let's do that next week. Until then, Chris, stay curious.
Go deep.
And shine light.
Our show today is brought to you by our generous donors on Patreon. We invite you to join our generous donors on Patreon, supporting What in God's Name and the What in God's Name Project. Go to patreon.com. You can
also find us
on our website, our new look website, whatingods.com, which is WHATINGODS. And I want to say one more thing, which is we want to be in conversation with you, and we can because we have the technology to do that. So if you have a response to this or any other show, be in conversation with us. Send us an email, chris@ribeye-media.com. That's my name, C-H-R-I-S, at ribeye, R-I-B-E-Y-E, dash media.com. Shayna, great to be with you and the dogs today, because yes. I think the dogs might come.
Yes, for- yes, this has been a live... Hey. This has been a live broadcast from the House of Dog Ministries. Always great to be with you, Chris.
All right, we'll see you.
Hey. Tibby, go with mommy, please.